follow along as I read. I'm going to read from the English Standard Version. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. This is God's word. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom he exists, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Thank you. Please be seated. I have a friend who went through some really hard times as a young person, teenager, young adult. He had a lot of anger at people in his life that had wronged him, you know, justified, I think you could say. But he dealt with it in not the best ways, through ways that a lot of people do, through addiction. By God's grace, he ended up getting into a treatment center, a Christian treatment program, and it radically changed his life. He became a Christian. He gradually grew to understand, what it looks like to actually live out your faith, to have healthy relationships. Over a long period of time, and it was a long period of time, he matured as a Christian, and today he's a godly and faithful pastor. It's an amazing story. But one of the reasons that the path that he took to get to this point, to get to maturity, one of the reasons that path was successful, that he actually got to the goal, which is maturity, was that early on he realized that he got a lot of guidance to do this. He had to cut himself off from a lot of things. He had to cut himself off from his environment. He had to stop feeding his addictions. He had to get away from his friends. He had to get away from his neighborhood. He had to get away from, even his family. He had to get away from all the associations that had really been a contributing factor in this downward spiral that they'd been involved in. And today, my friend's life looks very different than it did in the early days after his conversion, many, many years ago. He's reconnected with a lot of friends from his childhood. He can go back to his hometown. He's not worried about, relapsing just by showing up. He drinks alcohol in moderation. He has had a great impact on some of these same friends that he grew up with because they've seen the way that his life has changed. And all of that took time, and all of that took growth, and it didn't happen overnight. Now, I think this is a picture of what Paul's talking about here, because we got a time gap between our world and his world, the Apostle Paul's world. We've got a culture gap, but the principles are the same. Now, we talked about, as we've gone through 1 Corinthians, the fact that the church in Corinth in 55 AD was, people were coming to Christ out of a really immoral culture, out of a really indulgent culture, a really materialistic culture. But what we learn in chapter 8 is that Corinth was also a very religious culture. Now, we don't, in 21st century America, we usually associate religion with all of that other stuff. But it was an ancient pagan religion was highly sensate. It was an indulging of all kinds of senses. And religion in the ancient Roman Empire was also everywhere you went. You really couldn't get away from it. William Barclay points out that sacrifices to the gods. And this is not unlike some of the principles used even in you know, Israelite sacrifice. But you had three different things that were done with each sacrifice. You'd put a token part on the altar to be burned. The priest would get a part, and then the rest of the animal would go to the worshiper. And typically what they would do in Greco-Roman culture was they'd throw a party. They'd have a banquet with it. And, you know, Christians in the church had a real struggle with this idea of going to these banquets because of all the association with idolatry. The problem was, if they didn't go to any, they were everywhere. And so if they didn't go to these kinds of parties, they would cut themselves off from most of their social connections and most of the opportunities to share the gospel. So it was really a quandary. And one of the reasons that new Christians were so leery of eating this meat was that it's very common in pagan belief, the idea that demons and evil spirits were sort of floating around, lurking, trying to get into you, you know, into your body, into your mind. They could injure your body, they could warp your mind, and they believed that they could get in through the meat that you ate. And so to avoid that, even meat that was not directly associated with sacrifices was often offered to good gods. You know, it's kind of funny, you had good pagan gods and bad pagan gods, but it was offered to the good gods to protect people from demons getting in. And so it was practically impossible to avoid eating meat that wasn't connected to some kind of a pagan god. So this was a really urgent issue for new believers in Corinth. And Paul had to navigate a war. He's got a two-front war going on. Because on the one side, he's got legalists on one side. They were insisting that, yes, eating meat offered to idols was sinful. And Christians needed to separate from the world. And then he had libertines on the other side that were screaming at the legalists, and they were saying, I want my freedom. And they didn't want man-made rules and regulations. They didn't want anybody telling them what to do. And Paul, you know, had sympathies with both sides, but he also saw where both sides were wrong. So what was he going to do? Well, he gave them three principles. And again, follow along. There's an outline in the bulletin if you want to do that. The first principle was that love defines knowledge. Now again, Paul opens the passage. You notice in the ESV, you have a number of statements throughout here that have quotes around them. So the first one, he opens with a passage with a Corinthian slogan. He uses these a lot. And this slogan is, all of us possess knowledge. Now he's using a very common word for knowledge. It's the word gnosis. It just means, it's a basic word for knowledge, but it's used in different ways in different places. And in Corinth in particular, it referred to a kind of mystical knowledge. You had sort of the very hints, the beginnings of what would become Gnosticism. It would take a while for that to fully flower. But this kind of mystical knowledge tended to puff people up in pride and make them feel like they were better than other people. I have this secret thing, this secret knowledge that you don't have. And that kind of a knowledge, like a balloon, was easily popped and not really helpful to anyone. So Paul points out that love, on the contrary, is helpful. Love, why? Because love builds people up, because it provides something solid on which to build relationships. And further, real knowledge, he says true knowledge, so not this kind of mystical knowledge, but knowledge of God, is built on humility. Because think about it. When do you really begin to learn? No matter, you know, whatever category, whatever, you know, kind of area of your life, you begin to learn when you realize what you don't know. So that requires humility. I still remember the abject terror I experienced when I graduated from seminary. And it suddenly hit me. Somebody was going to unleash me on an unsuspecting congregation. And I had no idea what I was doing. I was like, are you sure? Am I, you know, do you trust me? Of course, you can't say that. After 106 credit hours of graduate study over a span of 8 years, you know, I just felt like I was ready to begin learning. And you know what? It's true. Because that's actually, you know, Per's a lot smarter than me, so he was probably, you know, feeling a lot more ready than that. But when pastors get into the ministry, they have the tools to begin learning. And of course, they tell you that in seminary, but nobody listens. You listen sort of selectively. But this is what Paul is saying. You are ready to acquire knowledge when you realize what you don't know. And that takes humility. So another facet of this is that we all have knowledge of God at some level. God has revealed himself in nature. We call this general revelation. But we can only actually know God in the truest sense through Jesus. That's what we call special revelation. That's the gospel, the good news. And that has to come by faith, which is a gift from God. So again, you can't be proud about the right, the true kind of knowledge. So that's what Paul means in verse 3 when he says, if anyone loves God, he is known by God. In other words, God has to take the initiative. God has to pursue us. We don't go looking for him. Paul said in Galatians 4, 8, and 9, formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather are known by God, see how Paul qualifies that. He's like, you know God, you only know God because God knew you first. Knowledge is rooted in God. Why? Because he's the source of everything. And knowledge, true knowledge, is bounded, it's defined by God's love. The Apostle John said in 1 John 4, beloved, let us love one another. Why? For love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God because God is love. So knowledge that's not empty pride, empty vanity, has to be rooted in God who knows us as our creator and also knows us as the one who implants faith in us, that gives us a new heart and a new life. And that love, when God implants that love in us, that's the love that we can then turn around and reflect to other people. Both in what we say to them about the gospel and the way that we live, caring about them in really tangible ways. So, if you have taken our Foundations course, you know that some of you have just, we actually just went through this a couple weeks ago, so it's probably fresh for you. Others, it's been a long, long time. I was going to bring a whiteboard up here. I really was, and I totally forgot. So, all right, you're going to have to work with me. So we have this diagram about sanctification, about becoming holy. And like all good truth, it has been stolen multiple times. I have no idea who originally wrote this. But there's two ways of looking at sanctification. One way is to believe that I somehow sanctify myself. I get more holy. And when we look at it that way, we think of God's holiness as like this fixed standard. And I'm just trying to get there. And the closer I think I get to God, I do the right thing. I say no to sin. I work hard. I try to do the right thing. But as, if you've got God's fixed standard here, as I think I'm getting closer to God, the problem is that the very thing that connected me to God in the first place, the cross, if you have little crosses in between, it gets smaller and smaller and smaller. In other words, as I think I'm getting more holy, I forget about needing the gospel as time goes on. But when we look at, when we realize that becoming holy is something that God does in us, yes, he uses our effort, but God is, we look at it completely differently. And we realize that God's holiness, that's not like a fixed standard. I'm coming to realize more and more how holy God is. God's not getting more holy, but I'm realizing it. And at the same time, I'm realizing how sinful I am more and more and more every single day. And so you have, instead of this narrowing, you have this broadening, and the cross gets bigger and bigger. In other words, I realize how I need the gospel. The Christian life is repenting and believing and repenting and believing over and over and over at deeper levels, seeing my sin at deeper levels, believing the gospel at deeper levels. So our appreciation of the cross grows. And the more that we learn about the Bible, the more we learn about God, the more we love God, because the more we learn that he loved us first. All right, second principle that God gives us in this passage is that truth elicits worship. Now, obviously, people in ancient Greece and Rome worshipped a plethora of gods. But Paul knows if you're going to worship, worship's got to be grounded in truth. You got to, believe the right things. And so Paul reminds the Corinthians of a basic truth. There is no God but one. This is, the Jews called the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. And he says, yes, there are many gods in heaven and earth, but they're in quotes in our text. The pantheon of Greek gods, of course, was supposedly in heaven. Caesar, who was worshipped as a god, beginning with Caesar Augustus, would be a god on earth. And then you had lots of gods in between. Now, one important note here, it's kind of a caveat. When Paul says that an idol has no real existence, and again, he's quoting here, he's not saying that idolatry didn't have an actual effect on people who participated. He wasn't saying that idolatry was somehow harmless. It's just sort of a game that people play. The word that Paul uses in the original for idol, it literally means copy. You see, idols are copies. They're imitations of the only true God. So by nature, they are false. They're trying to imitate what God is really and truly. Isaiah 44:9 says, "All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit." Paul himself, he'd said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, he talked about how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So he's making a contrast here. Idols are not living, they're not true. Paul's point is that idols are not what their worshipers pretend or represent them to be. So, think about some obvious examples. Baal, the storm god in the Old Testament. Paul says, okay, the storm god doesn't really control the storms. Who controls the storms? God, the true God. The goddess of fertility doesn't really grant children. God grants children, the true God. Poseidon didn't really rule the sea. The true God ruled the sea. But here's the thing. Here's the caveat. Behind all of these idols, and he's going to go in more detail in this in chapter 10, there is a nefarious power, the devil, who uses his demons to bind people, to trap people in all kinds of vices. Greed, addiction, violence, immorality, and all kinds of other things that seem like freedom. They promise freedom, but they actually enslave people. And there's a great picture of this in C.S. Lewis's The Last of the Chronicles of Narnia, The Last Battle. And it's a sad story. It's great writing, but it's just sad, the story, because Narnia is declining. And so you have this enemy country, the Calormen, and the god of the Calormen is Tash. And Tash is supposedly like an ancestor and the patron, and it's sort of visualized sort of like a serpent just sort of slithering around. The power of the Calormen, and they were very murderous, and they were destroying trees. And you got to understand, in Narnia, the trees are alive. They're talking and they're walking, and so it's a little different than the way we would think of cutting down trees here. But the Calormen are a ruthless people, and that's a reflection of the god Tash. Tash is a ruthless deity. He's a powerful deity, not harmless by any sense. So the reason is that the enemy, the devil, stands behind that god, and he stands behind all idols. Now, the good news is that the enemy, the devil, can only exert his power where God allows it, and to the extent that God allows it. That's the good news, because even he is a pretender. That's why the one true God is the only one who's worthy of worship. All right, the third and final principle that Paul gives us is that love limits freedom. And this is what he's kind of moving toward. So this truth that there's only one God is obvious to Paul. It's obvious to the people that are reading this letter. But there are people that are new Christians. They're coming to Christ in Corinth. They're coming into the church. And these are the ones that he's really concerned about in this chapter. He says they do not possess this knowledge. What does that mean? It's not that they don't believe the gospel, the good news that Jesus came and lived and died and rose again for their sins. Yeah, they do believe that. It's not that they think idols are the way to salvation, because if they believe that, they wouldn't have trusted in Christ. But they're immersed in Roman culture, and they haven't yet sorted out the truth from all of the lies that they have been taught their entire lives. And so they were under the power that the devil used with these other idols. They were enslaved to some of these sins. And so they're terrified that if they eat this meat that's been offered to an idol, they may be sort of brought back under the power of that god. And they don't want anything to do with the pagan temples anymore, and for good reason. And so if they see a friend who's a mature Christian and they're at a banquet in the temple, eating this meat offered to an idol, they're going to be thrown into this crisis of faith. Now, Paul points something out in verse 8 here. It's very important. He says food does not commend us to God. So he's trying to establish what is, you know, basic truth here. The idols have no power. They cannot taint the meat that's been offered to them. A Christian is not more holy before God by what he eats. This was kind of a sideline message to the legalists who were trying to tell Gentiles, hey, you got to obey the kosher food laws, and you've got to keep circumcision, all that. A Christian is not more holy because of what we eat. On the other hand, a Christian is not less holy before God because of what we eat, because it's been offered to an idol. And the strong Christians understand that. And Paul wants all the Christians in the church to become strong. He's like, I want all of you guys to get to the point where you understand this truth, and because a strong, mature believer can infiltrate the culture of the city. They can go to these banquets, and they can go to these markets, and they can interact with people, and they can share the gospel and see people come to Christ. So being a mature believer, that's a good thing. But what he's saying is that new Christians, they're just not there yet, right? Paul wants the whole church to know there's no shortcut to growth in Christ. You can't skip to the end. That's why he says, don't ordain a new believer as an elder. They're not ready yet. They don't have the discernment. They don't have the knowledge base. They need to take time and grow. So new believers, as they are growing, they need to honor their sensitive consciences. Because if they think eating this meat is sinful, even if it isn't, then to eat it is sinful for them. I know that sounds like backwards logic, but what he's saying is they have to honor their consciences, and their conscience has to grow and mature just as they do. They have to be instructed over time. Just think about my pastor friend who, you know, had to grow in his faith for years before he was ready to go back into his neighborhood and impact his old friends for Christ. He wasn't ready at first. He had to grow. He had to take time. And he had to pull away from a lot of those things and a lot of those people. And so that's why Paul says in verse 9, take care that this right of yours does not become a stumbling block to the weak. So if somebody eats, you know, they see a mature Christian eating this meat, they get confused. They may think that, you know, it's tainted. It's going to violate their conscience. And that is sin, not only for them, but it's sin for the mature Christian who influences them. Paul had said this in a different way in Romans 14:23. He said, whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats. He's speaking of a new Christian, a weak Christian, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And he goes on to say, this is important. Jesus died for these people. And he said that ought to give mature Christians enough motivation to care about these younger believers that are coming along. So how do we do that? How do we care for new Christians? Paul says, by giving up our rights. By giving up what we have the right to do, voluntarily holding back from that, giving up our freedom, not doing what we actually are free to do in certain situations, not necessarily all situations, but some, so that new believers don't stumble. And the word that he uses is the word scandalon. It means an offense. We don't want them to stumble into sin. And Paul goes so far as to say that if he could possibly cause a brother to stumble or sister, he'd never eat meat again. That's how much he cares about them. That's how important this is to him. Now, this mindset was totally foreign to the libertines in Corinth. So I'm doing this because this is my right. So the legalists are on the right, the libertines on the left. That is not a political statement. Okay, just want you to know that. in this current culture, we got to be careful about that. But this to the libertines, this was foreign because they were like, "Hey, I have rights. I'm going to demand my rights, and I'm going to celebrate my rights, and nobody's going to stand in my way of getting my rights." Paul is saying, yes, you have rights. You also have the right to give up your rights. And they had never thought about that before. And you know, so the libertines over here, they're screaming that, hey, you know, I got my rights, and the legalists are screaming about how they're acting like dirty pagans. And so, you know, Paul fought for liberty, but liberty that is grounded in love, that voluntarily gives up its liberty to help other believers grow. All right, I want to apply this, but one last question. Did the weak include the legalists? Okay, that's a question that as I was studying this came to my mind. Because think about it, the legalists were, they were encouraging people not to eat the meat. They were saying, hey, this is bad, this is sin, don't eat this meat offered to idols. But we have to keep one thing in mind. The weak were younger believers. Their consciences are weak because they're learning, they're just coming to understand what it means to follow Jesus. The legalists were not new believers. Some of them were teachers. And they knew better. Paul was not going to give them an inch. In fact, he challenged them. The way that we know this is that when the legalists demanded that he have Timothy circumcised, he said, no, absolutely not. He was not about to compromise the freedom of the gospel to make people think that somehow a work might actually make you acceptable to God. So here's the upshot with the legalists and the libertines. Both of them are grounded in self. Legalists believe they're better than other Christians because they hold to external rules. Libertines want to indulge their freedom even if it harms other people. They're both selfish. And so Paul was challenging both of them. Now, let's talk about what does this look like today? Because my guess is that you're not struggling with the idea of eating meat offered to an idol. Just a wild guess. Believers in the third world are. This is a relevant question for many believers in many other countries, but really not so much in our culture. So what are some of these areas where we need to apply this principle of somebody who has a right to do something, but in certain situations, you got to be willing to give it up? Well, an obvious one is alcohol, right? We have the right to drink alcohol. Alcohol is not sinful, but there may be many situations where we give up that right because we care about somebody, and we're dealing with somebody who has come out of an alcoholic past. We need to be careful. We need to love people enough to give up our rights in certain circumstances. You know, there are lots of others. Maybe, smoking in a way that is not clearly harmful to the body. Obviously, you have different kinds, different substances. Marijuana usage may be in states where it is not illegal, where you're not dealing with a clear violation of man's law. What about standards of modesty in clothing? You have degrees of that, and you have to exercise wisdom in terms of, okay, what is going to be, what is clear, and maybe what is not so clear. Listening to secular music that has words that, may be borderline in content. I think that's one of these issues where you need wisdom. What about, video games that involve violence? There are degrees of a lot of these things. Playing the lottery, sports betting, a lot of these different issues that you may not always have an absolutely clear answer. And so it requires wisdom to discern, number one, what is honoring to God? And number two, what might cause a younger believer to stumble in sin? We need to keep these principles in mind. And this is where we could benefit from the body of Christ in terms of asking other believers who have been Christians longer, hey, what would you do in this situation? Help me out. How would you, how do I apply God's word in this situation? Now, let me close with this. Paul uses the word, I explained that he used the word scandalon when he talked about not being a stumbling block in pride, insisting on our own rights. That it places something to trip over metaphorically in the lives of other believers. It's not an accident that the word scandalon occurs elsewhere in the New Testament. Jesus used the word to describe himself. He was the stone of stumbling that God himself would use to trip up Jews who thought they could justify themselves before God. Jesus was the scandalon of humility. The God-man who gave up his rights to give himself for people who were helpless to save themselves. And it is that scandalon, it is the stumbling block of humility that delivers us from the stumbling block of pride. You see, the more that we embrace our need for the gospel, not just when we become Christians, but every day, the less we're going to insist on our own way, our own rights, in the way that we live our lives. And all of this is because of the one who refused to insist on his own way. But he gave it up. Why? For you and me. So that we could know him. So here's my challenge, my encouragement for you. Let's experience what Paul's talking about here is true freedom. He You see, true freedom comes in giving up our lives for each other, not demanding our own rights. True freedom comes when we can lay aside something that otherwise we might be able to do. There's a tremendous freedom in that. That's the kind of freedom that makes the world around us stand up and take notice. Because think about it. The world that we live in is a world that demands rights. And what a statement a church that says, yes, I do have rights. And you know what? I'm willing to give them up for the sake of somebody else. That is a powerful statement of the beauty of the gospel. Let's ask God for the grace to live lives like that. Let's pray together. God in heaven, I thank you so much for Paul's words here. These are they're not easy to understand, and did my best to explain them, but Lord, translate anything that didn't come through clearly into the ears of hearers. I thank you most of all, Lord Jesus, that you became the stumbling block, and you gave up willingly your rights so that we could come to know you. Help us to live lives that are where we are willing to give up things that we might otherwise have the right to do. Give us love for each other that sees the value in investing in people to grow and become mature believers in Christ. Lord, help us to be distinctive. Help us to be a church that people look at and say, wow, those people are different. I want that. Lord, we need your grace. We need your help. Thank you for the sacrament that feeds us and strengthens us. Lord, we praise you and thank you in Christ's name. Amen.